The Bible. It's a book that's been divided up into two main sections, which are commonly called the Old and the New Testaments. What you might not know is that the word testament, it can also be rendered covenant. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that a covenant is a legal contract between two parties. And what this means then is that the Bible is actually divided up between the Old Covenant, which is based on the law, and the New Covenant, which is based on the gracious gift of God, which we receive by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But now, before we consider the benefits of this new and better covenant, I want to take a moment to point out that we actually find several covenants throughout the Old Testament, all of which have been broken by men. As a matter of fact, the original covenant between God and man, well, it was first given to Adam there in the Garden of Eden. Sadly, it wasn't long before Adam and Eve, they broke that first covenant. And it's for this reason that the Lord was forced to cast them from the garden, and then he revised the terms and conditions of their contract. And after revising that contract, well, mankind continued to break the covenant that we had with the Lord. And they continued to sin until the day when the Lord finally flooded the earth. And he destroyed the world and flooded the earth. And after he did, it was at that point in time when he once again revised the terms and conditions of that contract. And he did this by presenting Noah with another covenant or a revision of the old covenant. Sadly, it didn't take long for mankind to break the Noahic covenant. And so the Lord once again revised the terms and conditions of this covenant by making a covenant with Abraham. And as you probably have guessed by now, the people broke the Abrahamic covenant, which is why the Lord gave them the Mosaic covenant, which is based in the law. And guess what? The people broke the Mosaic covenant. And so the Lord further revised that covenant with the Davidic covenant, which the Lord made with King David. And guess what? The people broke the Davidic covenant. As you might have guessed, mankind has continually broken the covenant that we've had with the Lord. That being the case, I'm here to tell you that the Lord has a solution. We can rejoice as we realize that the Lord graciously solves this problem by making a new covenant, which is better in every way. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the benefits that belong to the born-again believer as we agree to the terms and conditions of the new covenant, which is found in Christ Jesus. And as we make our way through the text before us this morning, we'll soon see that the new covenant is better because it fills us with spiritual convictions. Secondly, we'll see that the new covenant is better in every way because it establishes a relational connection. And thirdly and finally, we'll see that the new covenant is better in every way because it provides us with merciful compassion. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Here we find Paul describing the way in which the new covenant is better for every believer and in every way. As you're making your way to Hebrews 8, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Paul began this chapter by bringing his Hebrew audience back to the main point of this epistle. And according to Paul, the main point is simply this: that Jesus Christ is our holy high priest. And as our high priest, he was sent to serve as the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, here in our text today, we find Paul, he's reminding his readers that the new covenant is actually an Old Testament promise. That's right, the new covenant was prophetically promised in the Old Testament. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 8, we'll pick up our study at verse 7. Here Paul declares, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Here in our text today, we find Paul. He's pointing back to the prophetic promise that the Lord presented through the prophet Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, the quotation, which is found here in verses 9 through 12, it was originally presented in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And in order to grasp the historical context in which this prophecy was presented, well, it'll help you to know that the northern tribes of Israel, at that point in time, they had already been carried away into captivity by the Assyrian army. Not only that, but this prophecy was also presented at a point in time when the Babylonian captivity was beginning. And at that point in time, the Jews who were still living in the land of Judah, they found themselves being carried away to Babylon as Jeremiah presented this prophecy. Now, in light of this historical context, I want to take a moment to consider the reason for their captivity. And so if you would look with me again there at verse 7, here again Paul declares, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here, there should be no doubt in our minds that the first covenant, the old covenant, it was less than perfect. And yet, before you start stoning me to death for saying that, it's important to understand that the problem with the first covenant, it's not based on the imperfection of the contract. Now, the contract is perfect. The Mosaic law is perfect. And the reason why I say this is because it perfectly reveals the holiness of God. And so when Paul says that the first covenant was had some fault in it, or it had been found with fault, he's not talking about the covenant itself. He's not talking about the contract of the law. No, instead, the fault was found in man's ability to keep the law of God. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 7. Here Paul declares, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, not finding fault with it, the contract, but finding fault with them, the people. The problem with the first covenant, the problem with the old covenant, it's not based on some imperfection in the contract, but instead the fault was found in the Israelites who had sworn to keep the commandments of the first covenant but failed to. And while it's true that the Lord promised to bless his people if they would keep the commandments of the first covenant, it's also true that he promised to raise up a foreign nation to punish them if they began to deviate and despise his holy statutes. And according to the prophet Jeremiah, this was precisely what led up to the Babylonian invasion. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 8, here Paul goes on to write, because finding fault with them, he says, and here's the quotation from Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now, as we take another look at these verses, it's important to remember that, again, Paul's quoting Jeremiah, and according to Jeremiah, the Lord was decidedly disregarding his people there at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And the reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that they were no longer walking according to the contract of the first covenant that their forefathers had agreed at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. And while it's true that Jeremiah is saying, hey, you broke the covenant, this is why this captivity is taking place, at the same time, he's giving them hope by pointing them forward to a prophetic promise of a new covenant. He's saying, yeah, you're going into captivity because you broke the old covenant, but no worries, because there's coming a day when there's going to be a new covenant. And so here in this Old Testament quotation, Jeremiah points to the new covenant that's found in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 8 where Jeremiah declares, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." I will make a new covenant. That word new, well, Paul's using a Greek word here which was used when comparing the new and improved in contrast to that which is old and obsolete. For example, the 4G smartphones that we all carry in our pockets today, they're the new and improved version of those first generation mobile phones which became obsolete back in the 90s after the 2G network was introduced. Now, if you're still carrying one of those big brick first generation phones, it's just a paperweight. It's no good. You can't call anybody on it. You certainly can't text on those phones. They're completely obsolete. In a similar yet spiritual way, listen, the old covenant has been replaced by a new and a better covenant. It's a covenant that's based on better promises. And in order to further grasp the nature of the new covenant, if you would look with me again there at verse 10, because here again Paul writes, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." Now, I want to stop right here because I want to point out that Paul here, continuing to quote the promise that the Lord was presenting through the prophet Jeremiah, he's helping us to grasp the benefits of the new covenant. And as we examine this description of the new covenant, we must not fail to grasp these glaring differences between the two. You know, for example, the old covenant. It was an external list of religious rules and rituals which were engraved in stone. And the external list of religious rules and rituals engraved in stone, it was designed to reveal the guilt of the one who breaks the law. It says, here is the law, and then tells us who the lawbreakers are. It's a law of condemnation, which begins with, "Thou shall not do these things." Now, in contrast to this, Paul is quoting Jeremiah, and he's helping us to understand that the new covenant is much different. It's not based on an external list of rules engraved in stone, but it's based upon spiritual convictions which we begin to receive as the Spirit of God begins to change the desires of our hearts. Now, in order to further grasp the difference between the external law of the old covenant written in stone and the spiritual convictions of the new covenant, which are written upon the heart, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel's prophetic book. You see, it's in Ezekiel 36 where we find the God of Israel. He's prophetically pointing to the same new covenant which he had already revealed through the prophet Jeremiah. It's here in this prophecy that we find in Ezekiel 36 where the Lord is helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the new covenant would actually transform them into a people who are led by spiritual convictions which would come from the Holy Spirit. I want to consider how the Lord puts it here in Ezekiel chapter 36. If you would look with me, we'll begin reading at verse 24. Here the prophet writes, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And notice, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Here we find the Lord pointing to this day when the people of God would no longer live under the condemnation of the external law written on stone. Instead, they would become new creations who are living in the liberty of the new covenant. And what this means is that God would give them a brand new heart, a heart that desires to walk in obedience with God. He would give them a brand new spirit that has a passion to serve him. He would give them brand new convictions, which would come from the indwelling Spirit of God, who would come in and empower them from within so that they could live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. This was precisely the promise that Jesus was pointing to in John chapter 16 when he promised that upon his departure that he would send the Holy Spirit, who would be this heavenly helper who would come and help us to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And it's in John 16 verse 13 when he tells us that when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to guide us into all truth. And Jesus tells us that the Spirit will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell us things to come. And so we see that according to Jesus, there was this coming day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the church. And of course, this began to happen on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given to every born-again believer under the new covenant so that he could begin to change our hearts and change our minds to guide us from within, with power and motivation according to the will of God. The new covenant is better than the old, and the main reason why is because those who enter into the new covenant by faith in Christ Jesus, we become new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things, including the covenant, it becomes new. And as a result, we receive power from the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within. The born-again believer receives the indwelling Spirit of God who provides us with godly guidance from within so that we can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And in this way, the Lord begins to transform our lives by filling our hearts with these new spiritual convictions. Rather than being condemned by an external law, we become transformed by internal convictions. And so we see that the new covenant is better because it provides every born-again believer with spiritual convictions. And not only that, but the new covenant is better because it establishes a relational connection between God and men. In order to prove my point, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. And I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 8 once again, where we find Paul continuing to describe the benefits of the new covenant. And with this as our focus, look with me again there at verse 10, because here Paul declares, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's describing this relational connection which is established in the life of the person who enters into the new covenant by faith in Christ Jesus. In order to grasp the significance of what Paul is saying here, it's important to understand that Paul, he's writing this letter to a group of Hebrew believers who have been raised to believe that they were already the people of God by virtue of their bloodline and lineage. And yet Paul here is assuring his Hebrew audience that their lineage wasn't a loophole for rejecting the new covenant. In order to explain what I mean by that, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 8. See, it's in the 8th chapter of John's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's challenging a group of Jews about their belief that their bloodline was their basis for a relationship with God. They truly believed that because they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they automatically were the people of God. And while it's true that they were, in fact, the offspring of Abraham, they were the descendants of Isaac, and they were the children of Jacob, it's also true that they were failing to follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. They were failing to follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith because, listen, Abraham believed in the coming Messiah. But these Jews were standing in the presence of the Messiah, and they were rejecting him. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus exposes these Jews as being the children of the devil. As a matter of fact, look with me here at John chapter 8. I'll draw your attention to verse 37 where Jesus declares, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Man, that is some hardcore accusation going on here. The Lord Jesus is helping his Hebrew audience to understand that their familial connection to Abraham didn't automatically guarantee them a relational connection to God. Just because they were the children of Abraham didn't mean that they were automatically in a relationship with the God of Abraham. And according to Jesus, listen, a person can be both a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, and even of Jacob, and yet at the same time, they can be a servant of Satan. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus challenged them to hear the words of God so that they might establish a relational connection with him according to the new covenant. And listen, the new covenant, which was established through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, it's become the basis for a relational connection with God, and not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. In order to prove my point, if you would continue holding your place here in the book of Hebrews, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. And so if you would, let's make our way to Ephesians 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Ephesians, I want to take a moment to address a false doctrine which is known as dual covenant theology. To put it simply, those who teach dual covenant theology would have us to believe that the new covenant is only for Gentiles. And then they go on to insist that the Jews are saved under the old covenant and apart from faith in Christ Jesus. And so those who teach dual covenant theology, they say that it's the Gentile who must believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, but the Jew can continue on with the rules and rituals of the old covenant, and God is going to save them accordingly. Those who hold this position, well, they're ignoring what Paul wrote here in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 11, here's Paul. Paul's writing to a group of Gentiles, and he writes, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that's Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles were considered the uncircumcision. Jews were called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. That at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both who? Both the circumcision and the uncircumcision. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now here in this section of Scripture, We find Paul helping the Gentile believers at the church there in Ephesus to understand that every person has access to God the Father in the same exact way. We all, both of the circumcision and the uncircumcision, we all have access to God the Father by the Spirit through the cross of Christ. We have access to God the Father by the Spirit through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and regardless of whether you are a descendant of Abraham or not, we can all enjoy a relational connection with God the Father through the blood of the new covenant, which Jesus provided when he died in our place upon the cross. I think that Jesus sums it up best in the 14th chapter of John's gospel account, where he declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Look, Jesus didn't say he's a way. He's a way for the Gentiles, and then there's another way for the Jews. No, he didn't say that. He said, "I am the way, the only way." And Jesus assures us here that no one will come to God the Father except through him. Or we might put it like this: everyone who wants to have a relational connection with God the Father must trust in Jesus Christ, and this applies to Jews and Gentiles alike. You see, Jesus and Jesus alone has established peace between God and sinful men, and he did this when he abolished in his flesh the law of commandments which are found under the old covenant. Now, in light of this, we must conclude that those who teach dual covenant theology, they're failing to embrace the truth of God's word. They're failing to realize that Jesus is the only way to be saved, because Jesus has established a new covenant which is better than the old covenant which condemns us. In order to further prove my point, I want to make our way back to Hebrews chapter 8. Here we find Paul, he's reminding his Hebrew readers that the promise of the new covenant, it was promised to the Jew first. And so the person who insists that, you know, the old covenant is still good enough to save the Jew, well, not according to Paul and not according to Jeremiah. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 10, because here Paul presents the words of Jeremiah by declaring, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here in this verse, we find Paul, he's pointing back to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And we can see here that this Old Testament promise about the new covenant is given to Israel first. "I will make with the house of Israel this new covenant." And so those who insist that the Jew today can still be saved according to the old covenant was never intended to save anyone. Now it's the new covenant in Christ Jesus by which we can be saved. And in order to better understand the relational connection that the new covenant provides to both Jew and Gentile alike, let's look again there at verse 11, where Paul goes on to declare, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now, as we continue to consider this Old Testament prophecy, which the Lord presented through the prophet Jeremiah, I feel a need to clear up some confusion that this verse can tend to cause whenever people take it out of context. You see, there are those who come to this verse and they use it to argue that we don't need to sit under the teaching of a pastor. And they'll simply go to this text and say, "See, you know, neighbor doesn't need to teach his neighbor about Jesus, and brother doesn't need to teach brother about Jesus, because we're all just going to know." Rather than recognizing the importance of plugging into a church where the spirit, where a spirit-led pastor is actually teaching through the Bible, there are some who misapply this text by insisting that we no longer need a pastoral, you know, ministry in the church, and we no longer need a teacher to teach us about God. Now, as we consider that argument, I want to take a moment to just explore it, and especially in light of Paul's track record. I mean, if we consider Paul's track record and the way he spent his time, Paul's life doesn't line up with that interpretation of this text. You see, think about it. If Paul actually believed that there's no longer a need for Bible teachers under the new covenant, then why in the world did he write this epistle? I mean, if he truly believed that, you know, as soon as you enter into the new covenant, you're just going to have the Spirit of God in you, and you're just going to know everything you need to know, and so there's no longer a need for pastoral ministry. And here's me writing this epistle to teach you about this because you don't need teachers anymore. It doesn't make any sense. If Paul truly believed that Christians no longer need Bible teachers, then there was no point in him writing this book. All the people would have just known that we don't need Bible teachers. Why in the world would he write an epistle to tell people that they no longer needed to be taught? Not only that, but if Paul was opposed to the idea of pastors teaching other believers about God, then why did Paul train Christian pastors and send them out to go and pastor churches? And then why did he further train those pastors with pastoral epistles like both books of Timothy and then also Titus? Why would he continue to teach those pastors how to teach the Bible if he really believed that Christians don't need to be taught the Bible? Furthermore, if Paul truly believed that there was no need for pastors to teach others about God, then why did he tell Pastor Timothy to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season, convincing, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering and teaching? Why would he send him on this fool's errand if he really believed that there was no longer a need for pastoral teaching? Furthermore, we should consider something that Paul wrote in Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It's here where we learn that God himself has called some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. And Paul tells us that these pastor teachers have been raised up for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, why in the world would God call and spiritually gift some men to serve as pastor teachers if there's no longer a need for brothers to teach brothers about the Lord? Doesn't make any sense now, does it? And with all of these questions in mind, I must insist that those who would come to Hebrews chapter 8 and say that, well, brother doesn't need to teach brother, therefore we don't need, you know, to sit through Bible studies at church anymore, they're failing to take into consideration the greater context of Paul's life and the work that he put into raising up pastors and training them. Therefore, there must be a better way to understand what Paul is saying here in Hebrews chapter 8. And I would say that the key to interpreting this text is to first remember that Paul is helping a group of Hebrew believers to realize that the Lord Jesus is our holy high priest who has become the mediator of a new covenant. That's been the point he's been making all along. That we no longer need the high priest there in Israel because we have a holy high priest in heaven. You see, Jesus has established for us a relational connection with God, which wasn't true of the Old Testament. Remember, under the Old Covenant, the people of God, they had their priests, and those priests would go and stand in the gap. They would go and stand before the Lord on their behalf. And this goes all the way back to Moses. And as the people were standing before Mount Sinai, and they saw the thunderings and the lightnings up on the mountain, and the people were filled with fear, and they said to Moses, "You go meet with God. We're going to stay down here because that's scary and we don't want to deal with it. And you go talk to God on our behalf and then come back down and you tell us what he said." That's the way it was under the old covenant. The people had these priestly mediators who would go and stand before God on their behalf. But under the new covenant, those who trust in Jesus, we no longer need priestly mediation. And the reason why is due to the fact that the Lord Jesus is now our mediator. I think that Paul put it best in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's verse 5 where he declares, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Christian, listen, those who enter into the new covenant by faith in Christ Jesus, we no longer need a religious priest to represent us before God the Father. And while I've been called to pastor this church and teach you what the Word of God says, even like in this study, as I'm helping you to understand, that you don't need a mediator. I'm not your high priest. I'm not here to go to God on your behalf. And while I'm glad to pray for you and we ought to be praying for one another, I'm here to tell you that the new covenant has established a relational connection between the believer and our God. You get to enter into the throne room of grace boldly and have a personal relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's my encouragement to you. Don't look to me to go stand before God on your behalf. You go stand before God. You spend time in prayer and have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need human priests to seek God on our behalf and to absolve us of our sins. No, Jesus has accomplished that work for us under the new covenant. With that being the case, we no longer need another man to stand on our behalf. We no longer need someone else to come and say, hey, here's what God's telling you. We can have a personal relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for us. This brings us to our third point because, listen, the new covenant is better in every way because it provides the believer with new spiritual convictions, and the new covenant is better in every way because it establishes for us a relational connection with God. And thirdly and finally, Paul helps us to see how the new covenant is better in every way because it provides the born-again believer with merciful compassion, which will go on forever. And in order to prove my point, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. It's here in Hebrews 8 where we find Paul continuing to describe the benefits of the new covenant. And if you would, let's begin again at verse 12, where Paul declares, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that it's not God's plan to attempt to strike some sort of balance between the old and the new covenant. He's not trying to take, you know, like on the wedding day when you take something old and you take something new and you combine it together and you, no. He's not trying to give us some sort of balance between old and new. He's saying, hey, the old is finished, it's obsolete, and the reason why we know this is because here's this new one, which renders the old obsolete. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New International Version of the Bible, they rendered verse 13 in this way. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. What this means is that the old covenant of condemnation, it's been replaced by a new covenant of grace. I think that Paul describes this best in Galatians chapter 3, where he kind of gives us an understanding of the changing of the guard here. And it's in Galatians 3, verses 21 through 25, where Paul asks, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Christian, listen, the law of God is perfect. For a specific purpose. The law of God is perfect for the conversion of the soul. The law of God is perfect in that it teaches us that we are law breakers. We have broken the covenant. We are covenant breakers. That's what the law teaches us. The law was designed to reveal our need for a Savior. And now that our Savior has established a new covenant through his substitutionary sacrifice, those who enter into this new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ were no longer under the condemnation of the old covenant. We are free from the terms and the conditions of that contract. Or as Paul put it in Colossians chapter 2, Jesus has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The old contract which says, hey, thou shalt not do these things, and if you do these things, then punishment's coming. This old contract, the Lord Jesus rips up and says it no longer applies to you the minute you trust in him. And listen, the new covenant has not only rendered the old covenant obsolete for the born-again believer, but the new covenant has also provided us with the opportunity for everlasting forgiveness. This is precisely the point that Paul is making here in verse 12. If you would look with me again at verse 12, where he declares, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Now, understand that the word merciful here is translated from a Greek word which speaks of compassionate mercy. It's this compassionate mercy that results in forgiveness. And in order to better understand the sort of compassionate mercy that Paul's talking about, I want to take a moment to consider the original source. It's Jeremiah 31, verse 34. There, the Lord declares this, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So the word merciful in the New Testament is actually translated forgive in the Old Testament. And so we see that the merciful compassion of the Lord is actually the forgiveness that he provides to those who enter into the new covenant. The new covenant renders the old covenant obsolete, and the reason why is because the old covenant, which condemns us for breaking the law, is done away with through the merciful compassion that results in our forgiveness, the forgiveness that we receive for all the times we've broken the old covenant. We should also notice that those who receive the compassionate mercy of our Messiah, we can rejoice in the fact that the Lord not only forgives our sins, but he promises to forget our lawless deeds and to forget them forever. Think about it. I mean, we can struggle to forget the things that we've forgiven, right? Any married person here today knows what I'm saying. You can forgive your spouse, but it's hard to forget what they did, right? The Lord says, I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to forget. Now, how is that? How can God, who has a perfect mind and knows everything, how can God forget anything? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like you to turn with me to the 103rd Psalm. You see, it's in Psalm 103 where we find King David. He's actually singing the praises of our gracious God, who has not only promised to forgive the sins of those who trust in him, but in his mercy, he's choosing to forget about our sins. But in order to understand what this means, I want to consider one detail of this song that David wrote. If you would, let's consider how David puts it here in the 103rd Psalm. Look with me there, beginning at verse 8. Here David declares, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And notice in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now think about that for a moment. How far is the east from the west? I'm not talking about the east and the west coasts of America. But imagine for a moment the ridiculous notion that the earth is flat, right? And now keep going past the east coast and past the west coast, you know. How far? How far is this? Well, it goes on forever, right? As far as you can go to the east and never end, and then turn around, and then as far as you can go to the west and never end, that's as far as the Lord has removed our sins from us if we've entered into the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? He's removed our sins, wiped clean the stain of our sins. And as far as the east is from the west, which is a never-ending distance, that helps us to see that he's provided us with a never-ending forgiveness. if you get on a road trip and start heading east and you just keep going out into eternity, you know, future to the east or to the west, you know, as far as you can travel, the Lord's forgiveness is still there waiting for you. It's never ending. And so it's not that the Lord actually forgets our sins. It's just that every day his mercy and grace is always there for the believer. It's never-ending forgiveness. Consider the magnitude of his mercy then. Consider how incredible this merciful compassion is of this God who not only forgives our sins but continues to deal with us in this merciful way for the rest of eternity. Now listen, the Lord would be completely just to condemn every sinner according to the old contract. And that's exactly what you're going to deal with here in our American courts, right? You know, if you break a contract, you know, with some, you know, whatever it is, you know, you sign a contract with somebody and you break the contract, and they're going to take you to court and they're going to serve justice against you, right? But we've all broken the contract of the old covenant, and God says, yeah, but I want to forgive that. Just enter into the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. And the old covenant is torn up and no longer condemns us. That's how merciful our compassionate Christ is. The Lord mercifully removes our transgressions and casts them away as far as the east is to the west. That's why Paul in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, refers to Jesus as a merciful and faithful high priest. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And he came to set us free from the condemnation of the old covenant. And he did this by receiving the condemnation that we deserve. He was condemned to the cross on our behalf so that those who trust in him could receive the everlasting forgiveness of sins. And with that being the case, those who have received the merciful forgiveness of God, we can rest in the fact that the Lord has forgiven all of our iniquities, and he will remember our sins no more. Now, as we begin to bring this study to a close, it's important to realize that those who trust in the cross of Christ, well, we've entered into the new covenant, and therefore we are receiving all of the benefits of the new covenant. And what this means is that the born-again believer is now receiving spiritual convictions from the indwelling Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within the believer and is now guiding us into his perfect will. We can also rejoice in knowing that those who are in the new covenant have a relational connection with God. No longer do we need the mediation of some priest. We can personally enter into the throne room of grace and have a personal relationship with our Savior. And in that we can rest in knowing that he will continue to provide us with merciful compassion as we come before his throne. And we can rest in knowing that our sins are forgiven forevermore. That being the case, it's important to understand a title that Paul has given to every believer. You see, Paul refers to us as ministers of the new covenant. Do you know that's who you are, Christian? You are a minister of the new covenant. When you placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you became a minister of the new covenant. And by that, what I mean to say is that the Lord is calling you now to go out and help people to understand that we've all broken the old covenant, and the old covenant condemns us. But praise be to God, because he has given us a new covenant. A new covenant that's found in his grace. A new covenant that renders the old covenant obsolete. We should be thrilled to take this message to the world to let people know that the new covenant that's found in Christ Jesus It sets us free from the condemnation of the old covenant. And with this being my goal right now, I just want to conclude this study by challenging anyone here today who is still under the old covenant. It's possible that there are some here today who you're still under the old covenant, and maybe for the first time you're beginning to realize that you need to be in the new covenant. Please trust me when I tell you that if you're under the old covenant, you're going to approach the throne of God at some point in time. And if you're going to stand before him on the basis of law, then you will be judged according to the law. If you stand before a holy God on the basis of the old contract, then he will take out the old contract and he will show you how many times you broke the old contract, and then help you to understand the punishment that he has to pour out. And just like he's ready to forgive our sins and forget them forever, he's also promised eternal punishment to those who stand before him on the basis of law. If you try to stand before God with the argument, well, I'm a pretty good person, I've never murdered anybody, God is not going to judge us based on murderers. He's going to judge us based upon the contract of the old covenant. And the standard is Jesus Christ, who is perfect. And with that being the case, anyone who stands before the throne of God under the condemnation of the old covenant, they will quickly see how guilty they are. Conversely, Paul assures us in Romans chapter 8 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean we've never broken the law. It means that we're no longer under the condemnation of the old covenant. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in light of this promise, I encourage any unbeliever here this morning to trust entirely in the cross of Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to then begin to guide you into the perfect will of God. Repent of your sins and rest entirely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do, you will receive all of the benefits of the new and the much better covenant. Let's pray.